Poor Grinch. Can you imagine 53 years that poor Grinch endured the joy of Christmas and finally he figured out, you know what? I got to put a stop to this. It's a cute story, isn't it? It's a cute story about the desire of the Grinch representing kind of the realities of our human complaining and wallowing, wanting to come and steal away the joy of Christmas for us. But the truth is that as much as 50 years of 3 years of lingering in the Grinch's world to finally want to put a stop to it, that is but a shadow of the real story that has been unfolding, not for 53 years, but for thousands and thousands of years. See, in the very beginning of our human story, God reveals to us in the book of Genesis that he created all of creation to display his glory to everything, to show his creativity, his beauty, his character, his nature, his mercy and his grace, his love and his kindness, the way that he is. And the way that he determined to do that was to create a world of wonder, what we know as all of the universe, and then into this world of wonder to place a portion of creation that literally held his image, that was a reflection directly of him, his image bearers. And his image bearers were those we know as the human race, you and I, initially in the persons of Adam and Eve. And he creates this beautiful display of his image through Adam and Eve collectively. And he says, I'm going to let them walk around and shout the wonders of who I am by their very life to all of creation, as all of creation shouts back at them all of who I am. What a beautiful picture of the redemptive beauty and wonder of God. But into that story revealed to us in Genesis, almost immediately, a person enters in that is opposed to all of this beauty. And we get to know throughout the rest of Scripture who this person is. We don't know it when we encounter him in Genesis as the serpent, but we find out later in Scripture that actually before the events in the garden, there was already activity between him and God. He rebelled against God and his created order and took with him a third of the angel race in rebellion against God, and ever since then has been bent on the destruction of God and bent on anything that God produces so that it would be destroyed. We find that out in Scripture. But what we find out that is fascinating in Scripture is that, in fact, from the very beginning of our story, in the context of the human race, he has actively been at work trying to undo any of the promises of God that God gives. Anytime God gives a promise, lays out a reality of what is to come, the enemy actively begins to work to undo that promise. And he will do it in any way, shape, or form. It starts in the Garden of Eden, where he comes to Adam and Eve and he says to them, what God has told you is a lie. When God says that you should not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he said you would die. That's not true. He is holding you back from knowing what you could know so you can be like him. Eat of it and trust me. Knowing that that would destroy the intent of God's creation. Adam and Eve buy into that lie and eat of the fruit, and we know that into our story and the story of all creation, the virus sin enters in and it brings with it its natural fruit, which is death. Death on every level. Whenever we experience any version of death, the death emotionally, death mentally, death physically, death temporarily, death permanently, death eternally, any version of death, of suffering, of difficulty is the result of the virus sin entering our human story and the story of creation. And what that should have resulted in was the destruction of the beauty of God's story. But God begins to make promises immediately of a work of redemption to restore this story to all of its beauty and to bring about his intent in the end anyway. And it is in this promise that we begin to see the active work of the enemy working diligently to undo it. The enemy could not know, as God knows all things, what each detail would be unfolding. So the enemy, like us, is restricted to functioning within the sequence of events, and he is discerning as best he can at each juncture and promise how to unravel that. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaks to Adam and Eve and says to them, listen, from here on forward, there will be enmity, or there will be a hostility between you, the human race, and your offspring, and my enemy, the serpent. So it's not like that was part of the punishment to Adam and Eve. It was just a reality that God was stating to say, you need to understand that there is going to be an active play against you by the enemy to do what he just thought he accomplished in the garden. He's going to keep doing this for as long as I am at work until I finish my work. And we actually see that play out. Now, what's truly beautiful, as we think about the beauty of the little story of the Grinch trying to steal away Christmas, but the bigger reality of the enemy of God working intentionally to steal away redemption all along, is that this isn't something that we need to make up. Like, try to draw out of Scripture, like, based on the circumstances of the Old and New Testament and some of the realities that unfold that we see, we think the enemy is actively at work. No, we don't have to guess. Because God actually reveals this to us in a later space in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, as many of you know, John, one of the disciples of Jesus, is brought into a place where his eyes are open to see in the spiritual realms, which is often invisible to us in the temporal realm, in the physical realm in which we live. And he gets to see that what's happening on planet Earth that can sometimes just seem like a set of circumstances brought on by a world of death is actually often a very intentional and active work of the enemy against the plans of God, against the redemptive work of God. Not that the enemy can or will ever win, but it's interesting to watch it play out. This happens specifically in Revelation chapter 12. John, while catching a view of heaven and of all that's unfolding and the whole story of history, has this particular clarity that he sees unfold in Revelation 12. Now, as I open to Revelation 12, let me give you a little heads up, okay? I'm going to read a passage. There's all sorts of symbolism in this passage. There's stars and crowns and multiple heads on dragons, and there's days and numbers, and you, like me, are going to start going, what does that mean? What does that mean? Don't worry. In about a decade, when we get to Revelation, we will unpack all of the wondrous details of the layers that we will enter into. But because Revelation is layered, we can pull from it only what we need in that moment as one of the layers. The layer we're going to pull today have nothing to do with how many stars or how many days or how many numbers. It has to do with the bigger picture of the story unfolding I'm about to read to you. So keep your minds off the details, because you can get a little and stick to the big picture here, because in this passage, there is a beautiful clarity of what is unfolding and has been unfolding throughout our history as far as one who is working diligently to steal away what we celebrate during Christmas. So listen now. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and a great sign appeared in heaven. So John says, I looked and I saw a story unfolding before me in heaven, like a sign to me to reveal to everyone. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Ignore the details. What do we have? We've got a woman, right? So there's this vision of this woman. And what's happening with the woman? She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. So we know there's a woman, and she's going to give birth to a child. You with me so far? Okay. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Ignore the details. What do we have? We have a dragon that has just appeared as well. We have a woman who is in labor, and we have a dragon. That's what we have so far. Okay, John's watching this unfold.
His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. So we now know who the dragon is because it plays into the story of a third of the angel race being brought into rebellion with him. Now look at this. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So now what do we have? We have a woman who's in labor. We have a dragon standing over the woman and he is waiting. And what is he waiting for? Well, it's going to tell us, so you don't have to guess, okay? So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So what does the dragon want to do? Destroy the child. Are you with me so far? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Clues, 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 right? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was placed, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Oh, what does that mean? Stop, stop, leave the details alone. We're going to get there in a decade. What do we need to know? What do we need to know? There's a woman. She's in labor. She's going to give birth to a child. There's a dragon who is intent on devouring the child. And yet, as she gives birth to the child, despite the dragon's desire to devour the child is protected and the woman is protected. Are you with me so far? And then I close the Bible, but we're going back there. Verse 17 of this chapter, chapter 12, says something fascinating. In the frustration that unfolds over the next few verses in chapter 12, it lands in verse 17 and it says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea." So what do we know? This enemy did not give up at the point that he realized he could not undo this child and this birthing of this child by this woman. So he goes to war with all of the offspring. You with me so far? What do we have here? Who is the woman? Now, you might immediately say it's Mary, in which case you would be correct that part of what this vision represents is Mary, but it's not all of it, right? Because in the Old Testament, you will know that there are layers to the stories being told, and in Revelation, it taps into all those layers. So this woman is actually the representation of God's birthing his redemptive plan. And the child is the redemptive plan that's going to be born. Now, if this is God's work to birth a redemptive plan and the child is God's redemptive plan, then we know the child represents Jesus and we know that the woman is Mary. We know that. But it also represents the whole journey of the people of Israel and the birthing of redemption. Why? Because in the Old Testament, every time there is talk of redemption coming, what language does it use? It uses language like it's cooking up in an oven. It uses language like it's in labor pains. Even in the New Testament, we're waiting like someone in labor for the ultimate revelation of redemption. Are you with me? So the language in Scripture is always of the whole story of redemption, that it is like a waiting on our part, but it is something inevitable, like the birth of a child. And when this is born, redemption will be realized. So the enemy of God, the dragon, is not only intent on destroying the person of Jesus, the child, or Mary, but any part of the redemptive story that leads to the birth of Jesus, or any part of the resulting of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Are you with me so far? So we watch in Revelation this clarity that John sees that says, I want you to know that the enemy of God, who was present in the Garden of Eden as the beginning of his destructive work to unravel God's intent of beauty in the human race and all of creation, has been at work actively trying to unravel and destroy the promises of God. He's been trying to steal Christmas for thousands of years. So let's take a look at that. Let's see if that's actually played out. Well, Adam and Eve birthed some kids, right? We know two of them initially, Cain and Abel, right? Abel being the firstborn, Cain coming along, and the promise of God is that through the seed of Adam, there would be redemption. So initially, this promise is made of God gonna redeem, and the first two kids are born, and what does the enemy immediately do? If I can get rid of these two kids and I can kill the seed, then I will kill any possibility of the promise, right? So he stirs Cain up against Abel, and Cain ends up killing Abel. The firstborn is killed, and the secondborn is living in total disobedience like Adam and Eve. So you would think observably, oh, well, it's over. The enemy has won. Except that another child is born, Seth, and Seth becomes a part of the the lineage of Jesus, okay? Now, how do we know Seth is part of the lineage of Jesus? Well, Luke was good enough, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to lay out the entire lineage of Jesus in the book of Luke. So if you're wondering how we're going to jump through this right now to take a look at what the enemy's up to, these names that we touch on that are part of the lineage of Jesus, we don't have to guess at them. They're in the book of Luke, and he says, the father of such and such, who is the father of such and such, who is the father, and Seth is in there. The child of Adam and Eve. So Seth becomes the beginning of the journey toward a Messiah who would unfold, except that the human race, stirred up by the enemy, begins to derail. And by Genesis chapter 6, what do we have? It says every thought and intent of mankind in totality was evil. In other words, we had become so self-destructive in the effects of sin on us and the active work of the enemy tempting us that we would destroy ourselves. And what does God do? He comes in judgment against sin to bring about newness. And the enemy thinks, I have won. I've made the human race so intolerable, so terrible, so self-destructive that if God leaves them alone, they'll destroy themselves. And if God judges them, he'll destroy them. What a win! Except that what? Supernaturally, God pulls for himself out of this destructive human race. Noah preserves Noah and his family, brings about a new start, and Noah begins. Guess who's in the lineage of Jesus? Noah. That's right. So the promise of one to come is supernaturally preserved. After Noah and his family play out, we have the incident at the Tower of Babel. They're split into nations, and out of one of those nations, God calls a person named Abraham. Abraham is in the lineage of Jesus. That's right. So Abraham, some promises are made to him. Man, you're going to have a child through Sarah, and through that child, I am going to bring about the great promise of redemption. The enemy plays into this and goes, ooh, what should I do now? Let me convince Abraham, the same as I did Adam and Eve, to do it his way instead of God's way. And he convinces Abraham that God's promise is absolutely unrealistic because Sarah's very, very old, and Abraham's very, very old, and they're not going to have kids. So Abraham goes and hangs out with Hagar and has a child there and actually comes to God and says, look what I did for you. I fulfilled the promise. And God's like, no, no, not that one. Because is Ishmael part of the lineage of Jesus? No, but who is? Isaac. And Isaac is born supernaturally through Abraham and Sarah, despite Abraham's unfaithfulness and disobedience. So God preserves the line of Jesus despite human intervention and unfaithfulness. Then Isaac births Jacob. Jacob is going to go and get married, and he meets this woman, Rachel, and he's like, oh my gosh, I love Rachel. I want to marry her. So he goes to Rachel's dad and says, listen, can I marry Rachel? And if things played out as they should have played out in a normal scenario, the dad would have been like, sure, no problem. Let's get some cows and some sheep, and you can have my daughter's hand in marriage in the realities of that culture. But he says, no, you're going to work for me for a number of years so you can have Rachel, right? So he's going to work for a number of years, and then he's going to marry Rachel, and they're going to have some kids, and it's going to be awesome. Except that the dad tricks him into marrying the older daughter, Leah, who he didn't really want to marry. Now, we're not going to get into the details of how this all played out and how crazy the human race was back then, and they had multiple wives, and what's going on, Renaud? Please explain. That is for another time. But right now, what we need to know is this, that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. And who is in his line? A man named Judah. Is Judah born from Rachel and from Jacob? No. Judah is born from a woman named Leah and Jacob, who was not even supposed to be his wife because he wasn't supposed to have her if the dad wasn't manipulative and crazy and cheated and stole and lied to him. It's crazy. I'm like, God, how on earth are you using human terribleness to produce the beauty of your lineage. But Judah is born from Leah. Now, that's all good and fine, but what about poor Rachel? She ends up also finding herself with Jacob because he works a whole bunch more years to get her because he's just that in love. And they also have a child. You know who their child is? Their child, his name is Joseph. Why does Joseph matter? Because he ain't in the lineage of Jesus. Well, you see, the enemy of God is either going to destroy the lineage of Jesus. By destroying that, he destroys the promise. Or he's going to destroy the people of God so that then there's no people to fulfill a promise to. Or he's going to use the people against themselves and against God, so God will destroy them. Are you with me so far? Okay, so in this case, he's like, since this thing's happening, I got to wipe this nation out before it becomes a nation, because right now there's only 12 boys, right? And if you're going to wipe a nation out, do it when there's 12 of them. Don't do it when there's millions, okay? So the enemy's going to do that. So a great famine comes across the land, except that there's this little guy called Joseph who becomes the favorite son, and then the other boys sell him into slavery so he can go to Egypt, and we all go, the enemy has won. Great trauma to the family. A famine comes, everyone's going to die. Except that the boys, including Judah, who is in the line of Jesus, ends up in Egypt seeking welfare because the famine's going to kill them. They should have been kicked out. They should have been left out in the desert to die, end of lineage, end of the Jewish nation, end of all of it. Except that Joseph, their brother, happens to be in second command through a set of supernatural events that God affected through Rachel birthing Joseph, even though Leah birthed Judah. Woo! And the nation is preserved. A few hundred years later, that same nation is under slavery in Egypt. And it is bad, folks. It is bad when you look at the history. I mean, their destruction was an inevitability. They were being worked to the bone. They were being demoralized. They were being torn apart. And the nation was going to go nowhere. And it was completely in slavery. And I can imagine the enemy's thrill in watching the people of God that he had raised up to fulfill a promise to bring about redemption being held under captivity and suffering. And God raises up a man named Moses. And Moses comes in, and through a supernatural events of 12 plagues, the people of God are set free and taken into the wilderness, where they are preserved by God in the wilderness for the promised land. See how the story begins to tie to the revelation clarity? The wilderness plays both into the nation of Israel, but also into Jesus at the time that he was taken into the wilderness to hide from another event that tried to take his life. We'll get to that. So the people are brought in, and now the enemy changes his strategy. Okay, I have tried to destroy the people through external events and other people. I'll try anything. I've tried to destroy the promise through the lineage and affecting that through all sorts of stuff. That's not working. So now I'll make the people so unfaithful that God will have no choice to a people this unfaithful than to come and destroy them. So by the time the people get into the desert and they're going to go into the promised land, and God takes Moses up on the mountain to bring them righteousness and bring them his clarity, what do the people do? They're hanging out, where's Moses? He's taking too long. It's so long. What shall we do? Let's build a calf. Let's worship it. I mean, you want to go to them and say, hold on. Was there not a pillar of fire by night? Was there not a pillar of cloud by day? Did God not part the Red Sea? Did God not bring about miracles to set you free from Egypt? Did he not answer all your prayers? I mean, we're not talking about much faith here. It's tangible right in front of you. You saw it. He spoke verbally to all of you. Water came from rocks. I mean, come on. This is your first big event. Let's worship a cow. Look, that doesn't just happen. That is a work of the enemy. So he stirs the people up. And that begins a pattern, folks, that you can watch throughout the Old Testament. The people of Israel have every reason to be faithful, and they take every opportunity not to be. And you know what God's response to that is? As the enemy stirs the people up in temptation against God, and he starts going, they hate you, destroy them, what does God do? He responds to the people, and he tells us a story about his response in the story of Hosea. And he says, you want to know how I deal with you all? Every time you roll out and you go prostitute yourself against me, guess what I'm going to do? I'm not going to reject you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come find you. I'm going to show you my love, and I'm going to win you back. Who does this? And the enemy of God, in trying to stir up the people of God against God so that God will destroy them, only succeeds to demonstrate God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people, which becomes part of God's character and nature that is displayed in the very nature of redemption through Jesus, which is what we celebrate in Christmas. Oh, but I'm not done. Because now it really gets interesting. There's another guy in the lineage in Luke, and his name is David. And David was a king. And the throne of David would last forever. That's a promise that God made. So the second we know those promises are playing out, you know the enemy's going to be up to stuff. And there was another guy named Saul. And what did Saul keep trying to do with David? Kill him. That's right. Do you know how many times David almost died? No. Do you know how many times David should have died? I mean, Goliath, let's just start there. It doesn't go well. But yet God manages to preserve David through all of that. And David lives on. And now we know that the throne of David lasts forever through the lineage that becomes Jesus. After David is born, Solomon, his son, is born. The kingdoms are happening. The kingdom split into two kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdom captive and takes them into exile. So now the enemy goes back to the external. Let's get it all done externally. I'm going to roll people in. I'm going to take these Jewish people. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. So the Assyrians were a beast of a nation, and they take the people into captivity. But at least we have a preservation of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Except that, just a few hundred years later, Babylon comes in and takes the southern kingdom captive, and they go into captivity as well. And Babylon and Assyria are both nations that were intent on ruling the entire planet. So they had no desire to share space with other nations. So they did one of two things. They either wiped the other nation out, or they absorbed the other nation into their culture and their culture into that nation so that it became Babylonian or it became Assyrian. And so Babylon and Assyria worked very hard to bring about this. And yet what happens? God prophesies to his people while they're in captivity and says to them, you're in captivity. It's going to be short-lived, 70 years or so. Don't worry about it. But while you're there, make sure you continue to function as my people and do not get absorbed into the culture because I am with you. And he preserves them even in captivity. But then Persia takes over from Babylon, and Persia, some things happen. There's a king named Xerxes. Xerxes has a trusted advisor, and that trusted advisor tells Xerxes something. Haman, do you guys remember Haman? Name sounds familiar. What story are we talking about here? So Haman comes to Xerxes, and because of jealousy against the Jewish people, he says to Xerxes, they are an evil and terrible people. You need to wipe them out. And Xerxes agrees to do it. So we're going to see the entire nation of Israel wiped off the face of the earth during the Persian Empire. Except that there was this little event where Xerxes was looking for a wife, and he found this woman that was super, super awesome, and her name was Esther, and she happened to be Jewish, but he didn't know that. And so he ended up marrying her, and now she's his wife. And now somebody goes to Esther and says, listen, Haman's about to wipe out the entire Jewish nation, and I believe that God has you, this man's wife, for such a time as this. And Esther, with great courage, goes to her husband, the king, and says, I think you're making a mistake. And it turns out that Haman is hung and the people of Israel are preserved. The enemy had every moment to do it, and yet God, always in place, had something to preserve the reality of redemption. And then as the empire progresses, we want to go rebuild Jerusalem because now we need to get the people back so that the prophecies can begin to unfold, except that there's a guy whose name is Sanballat, and he does not want the people to thrive. He wants them dead, so he wants to prevent them from going back, but God raises up Nehemiah. And Nehemiah goes to the king and gets permission to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which rebuilds the temple, which affects the worship of God during that time, and the people of Israel are preserved. And then we go into a time of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And during that time, a bunch of things happen, which I'm not going to get into now, but I will tell you one. At the time that the Greeks take over, the Greeks were bent on making sure that people, whatever they worshiped, that they would transition worship to the Greek gods. So they would desecrate the temples of any other gods and destroy them. And the Greek nation wanted to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and eliminate the nature of the Jewish people and absorb them into the Greek culture. Except that under the Maccabees, a revolt rised up that protected the temple, restored temple worship, and preserved the people of Israel to such a time when a young woman in a small town was told by an awesome angel, Mary, I've got great news for you. In your womb, by supernatural events, by the Holy Spirit, a child has been conceived, and you will call him Jesus. Jesus is born through a set of supernatural events. Now we're into Mother Mary and the baby, and the dragon awaits. And some wise people come down from far away, and they end up in Herod's office, and they're like, man, we're looking for the King of Kings. And Herod's like, I don't like the sound of that. And he says, you go find him and tell me about it, and I'll come worship him as well, except that Herod plots. Why? Because Herod has no interest in sharing his kingship. And when he can't find Jesus, what does he do? He affects a law to slaughter thousands and thousands of children so that he can find in this broad net Jesus, except that God, through supernatural intervention, sends Mary and Joseph and Jesus off into the wilderness where they would be preserved in Egypt. Later on, Jesus as an adult stands on the highest places, and the enemy of God tries to do to Jesus what he did to Adam and Eve. Choose your own way over your father's. And in temptation, Jesus defies that and defeats the enemy. We knew he would, but the enemy needed to see it happen. And then, can you imagine what the enemy must have felt when Jesus was hanging on a cross at the hands of the human race and finally said, either way I win, because if he dies, I've killed God, and if he doesn't die, then God will kill humanity because humanity just killed him. See how this goes? Except that Jesus was already bent on being faithful to an unfaithful people. It didn't stop there, folks. When the gospel started advancing in Jerusalem, Stephen preached the gospel, and what happened? Paul rose up and stoned Stephen to death. And persecution broke out at a massive level, and we thought the gospel would die. And then shortly after that, Peter was imprisoned, and James had his head chopped off, and we thought the gospel would die. And then shortly after that, the disciple, and so on and so on. Eventually, Peter's crucified upside down, and we thought the gospel would die. If you take the last 2,000 years, and you just roll through from Nero to today, you know how many times the enemy has worked at undoing the gospel? But you know what I love? You know what I love? That no matter how hard he works, no matter how active he is, no matter in which environment, no matter which tact he takes, whether it is to destroy the lineage of Jesus or to destroy Jesus himself or to destroy the people of God so that Jesus wouldn't have a lineage or to destroy the people of God after Jesus' birth or to destroy the people of God by tempting them into foolishness or to destroy the people of God by external realities or to bring about circumstances that rob us of hope and joy and peace and trust in God so we do things our own way to cause destruction, it is irrelevant what tact he takes. One thing remains true every single time. Every single time that though temporarily we may observe the circumstances and go, oh man, this is not looking good for the gospel, this remains true. See, in that same space that John had that revelation of the baby and the dragon, he also saw this shortly after. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this isn't God, this is a voice, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then my favorite part, now the actual voice of God. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. See, the enemy has been working since the writing of that book to undo that promise, and yet that promise sustains to this day. So we sit here in 2020, and I think a little of my friend DeGrange and his 53 years of irritation toward Christmas and his grand effort to undo it. And deep within me, a thrill begins to rise as I think of our real enemy, who spent thousands of years trying to thwart this. And I wonder what it will be like when that day comes. I wonder what it is like every time a day comes when the promises of God are fulfilled. Jesus is born, Jesus lives, Jesus dies, Jesus rises from the dead. The gospel moves, the gospel moves, the gospel moves. People are saved, people are saved, people are saved. And here we sit, 2020, a church representing the ongoing redemptive story of God. I wonder what it must feel like for the enemy as he leans in and he goes, I can't wait to hear the sound of destruction, only to hear the sound of redemption. It's possible that it might feel just a bit this way. Take a look.
Poo-poo to the Who's, he was grinchily humming. They're finding out now that no Christmas is coming. They're just waking up. I know just what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open a minute or two. Then the Who's down in Whoville will all cry, boo-hoo. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. He paused, and the Grinch put a hand to his ear. And he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, then it started to grow. This sound wasn't sad. Why? This sound sounded glad. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same.
Somehow or other, it came just the same. I stand before you today as I stand before myself looking at my own heart and asking myself as I enter this Christmas, what's it going to be like? Because you see, the enemy hasn't stopped his work. Yeah, it's been much more dramatic for the thousands of years in dramatic ways, but it's still just as ever-present in our lives, isn't it? I mean, 2020, it's been a year, I'm just saying. The external circumstances of 2020 have affected some things, created some new anxieties for us, created some new division between us at times, created new suspect nature of one another, created new concerns about the future, and that's just in the big picture. In the immediacy, all of us here face circumstances of our own personally. Some of us, circumstances worth celebrating, that we still have resources because of a job, that we have everyone in our family healthy, that everything is generally going well. Certainly circumstances worth celebrating. And many of us here also circumstances that have the opposite truth to them. They are not worth celebrating. They are worth concern and they are worth grief. Family members that are ill or suffering, job loss and resources that are low, things that make the world a more difficult place to be living in during this Christmas. And as we enter this Christmas and we ask ourselves, these circumstances, if they're wonderful, how do I celebrate that when so many aren't? Or if they're terrible, how do I celebrate it all? This is why we come here, to this place where we stare back into the redemptive work of Jesus, because we are not here to celebrate circumstances, as good or terrible as they may be. Certainly enjoy the good ones and certainly grieve the hard ones, but they are not what we celebrate this Christmas. Presents are not what we are after. What we celebrate is something far bigger and far deeper, something an enemy has worked diligently for thousands of years to undo, and our God has preserved for us so that our hope is secure. So we stand in revelation and we stare at the promise of God to make all things new this Christmas, and we say, whatever might have come my way, I will dare to celebrate this Christmas the redemptive work of Jesus that could not be undone, because despite all the work of the enemy to kill Christmas, he has always lost. So I leave you with this. It's a little prayer that I read last year actually here, and I come back to, because once I read it the first time, I'm like, that's it, that's it. See, when I sing this little song, welcome Christmas, welcome, welcome, last week I told you I sing it because I'm just ready for Christmas to come. But this week I sing it as an act of war. I sing it as an act of war. I sing it loudly and bravely. Welcome Christmas, welcome. Bring your light so I can stand in defiance before the enemy and show him that despite his work to rob Christmas from me, that ain't ever going to happen because my Savior lives. Listen, this is a liturgy from the book that I read from last year, Every Moment Holy. And here's what it says. To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair, for feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are, at their hearts, acts of war. Why? Because this shared meal or celebration and our pleasure in it bears witness against the artifice and deceptions of the prince of the darkness that would blind the world of hope. May it strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning and the world of joy and would steal the suffering of redemption from us. May this our feast fall like a great hammer blow against the brittle night, shattering the gloom and reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations and fixing our vision on what? On the kingdom of heaven that is to come. On the kingdom that is promised. On the kingdom that is already indeed among us. For the resurrection of all good things through the resurrection of Christ has already joyfully begun. So I, for one, am going to walk into whatever circumstances may be mine this Christmas, whether they are in of themselves worth celebrating. I will celebrate them, but lightly, for I do not celebrate them, I celebrate Christ. And if my circumstances are not worthy of celebration and they are worthy of grief, I will grieve them rightly. And in my grief, I will still walk in. And as an act of war, I will feast and I will celebrate. For when I do, I will show the enemy that you can try and rob Christmas from me as you have for thousands of years tried to rob the redemptive story of God. But he has sustained it and I am recipient of it. And therefore, I stand and celebrate it. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. So folks, may we together go to war this week. Go to war next week and the week after. And may we celebrate in every opening of every present, in every meal we enjoy, in every song that we sing, despite circumstance, may we celebrate what? That the work of the enemy will never, ever be victorious. Because Christ has and will, as he always has, sustain redemption until this becomes true. And the voice from the throne said, I have come to make how many things new? All things new. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing John that crazy cool stuff in Revelation. Thank you for showing John that the enemy has been at work for as long as humanity has existed from the garden to this day to try and undo your redemptive work in every space that it exists. Whether that be through destroying the lineage of Jesus or whether that be through destroying the people of Israel or the church today or destroying Jesus himself or destroying the gospel work or destroying our hope today. So we come before you, Spirit of God, and ask you to rise up in us this Christmas in whatever circumstances we find ourselves so that we would not be tempted to celebrate good circumstances if those happen to be ours this Christmas. Nor would we be tempted to abandon celebration because of bad circumstances, but instead that we would celebrate your redemptive work in any and every circumstance so that as an act of defiance against the enemy's desire to rob the world of hope, we would stand in hope and show him that this Christmas, as is true every Christmas, we have every reason to feast, every reason to celebrate, because you win and he loses as usual. So we sing, welcome Christmas, welcome, welcome. Bring to us your light. We love you, Jesus. Amen.